wash me that I might be whiter than snow. Now, one of the issues that we deal with regarding our evangelizing the lost is that people do not have that kind of a conviction of their sin. We are in John chapter 15, and the Scripture tells us how the Lord is going to respond to that kind of a hard attitude. We began a message last week, and I was pretty sure I wouldn't get to the third point. And I was right. So we're going to pick up on that. But the message that we are looking at in the passage we read has to do with the responses to the world. The responses to the world. And we saw that there is a system out there that is anti-God, anti-Christian. It is ruled by the devil himself. The Bible calls it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that the devil is the god of this world. The passage that we read this morning shows that he is the prince of this world. And we see in verse 17, in John 15, verse 17, these things I command you that you do what? Love who? Now he's speaking to these disciples, and these 12, or actually 11, who are about ready to watch their Lord and Savior be crucified. This is the night before his crucifixion. And they're going to see how the Lord is going to die. And yet, Jesus reminds them to love one another. We saw at the beginning of chapter 15 that we need to abide in Christ. And my intimate relationship to God does not exclude me from other people. And so Jesus said you need to love one another, and particularly in light of the world. It says in verse 18 that we see the word world. We see in verse 19, the world. And the Scripture tells us that the world is made up of a group of people. There are over 7 billion people on planet Earth now. And in this world, the Bible tells us that there is a response to what we see going around us. We saw, first of all, the response of the world itself. And the Scripture tells us in verse 18 that the world, in verse 19, would love his own. And that's in the singular. And that means that one of the aspects of people is that people have a tendency to want their own. And it's not like everybody in the world just loves each other. But the issue is that everybody in the world has a common trait, and that is to want its own, to want its own way. And this is why Isaiah 53 tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone has gone his own way. And the reality is, you want your way. And the real question is, what extent would you go to have your way? And if somebody doesn't want your way, what's your response? Now that's the real description of sin, because sin wants its own way, and when somebody intrudes upon my way, then I'm going to react against that. Everybody in a traffic jam wants their own way. And so they're honking their horn and they're trying to get to where they need to go. You know, the husband wants his way. Isn't that right? How many of you husbands don't want your way? The wife wants her way. And as long as the wife's way is the husband's way, everybody gets along just great. But when the husband's way is contrary to the wife's way, as they say, watch the fur fly. children want their way. And when the children's way is contrary to their parents' way, guess what? There's conflict. Now the biggest issue though is God has His way. And God wants His way in your life. There's a song that says, "Let Him have His way with thee." But the reality is, when what God wants is what you want, man, you're a good person. But when He wants something you don't want, watch the fist raise. We call that rebellion. You know, it's like one guy said in a radio broadcast, he closed the radio broadcast and he said, Now, folks, tomorrow's Sunday, you give the Lord part of your day. And a lot of people don't mind giving the Lord a certain part of their life. But the real kicker is when the Lord expects something that conflicts with your way. We call that sin. Every sin that you could ever conceive begins with that middle word of sin. S, what's the next letter? The middle letter of sin is I. And so we see in verse 19 that the world loves his own in the singular. Now, that's interesting because as a result of that, it attacks. The world plays for keeps, folks. It does not like anyone to interrupt its way. So it attacked Christ. Why did Jesus die? Jesus said that the world is going to hate me, verse 18. And he says that if the world hates me, then it's going to hate you. So the world not only hates Christ, it killed Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ did a lot of bad things to the world, didn't he? No. Jesus did not do what they wanted him to do. And it's just like a lot of people. You know, they look at the Ten Commandments, for instance, and they see that, okay, I can keep this commandment, and I keep this commandment. I don't want to steal anything from anybody, and I don't want to murder anybody. But you know that commandment about remembering the Lord on the Lord's Day. Now, wait a minute. I've got my time I need to have. So, and all of a sudden, now people begin to either excuse away why they don't spend the Lord's Day as God said to, or they in rebellion said, "I'm just not going to do it." And you say in your commandments, Lord, you know, I don't want to murder, I don't want to kill, but you know, you say honor your parents? Come on! Don't covet! You know, so in other words, there's this conflict. And what did Christ come? Christ came and said, you know, you can't covet. He said, you can't even have adultery. I mean, the world thinks that's part of the course in being a person. And yet Jesus went so far and said, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery already. So what did they do? They attacked Christ. And if they attacked Christ, they attacked Christians. And that's why in verse 18 of chapter 15, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world. And he says that basically in verse 2 of chapter 16, notice there, they shall put you out of the synagogues, and the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he is doing God service. Now I'm trying to show to you folks that the world is not our friend. And this is why the Bible tells us that they come after Christian, which brings us to the attitude of Christians toward the world. And we saw that last week. We saw that their attitude should be that of separation. Verse 19, you are not of the world. The world is not your friend. The Bible tells us that we are not to be friends with the world. If any man be a friend of the world, he is an enemy of God. We're told in James chapter 4. John, 1 John 2 tells us in verse 15 to love not the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're told to not be conformed to this world. Romans 12 tells us in verse 2. But be transformed. So the attitude of the Christian should be, you know, I'm not of this world. I don't need to look like the world. I don't need to act like the world. I do not need to be like the world. The world is not on our side. So as a result, there's an affinity that Christians should have to Christ. Look at verse 18. That you are connected to me. Do you see that? When he says, if the world hate you, it's going to hate me. So in other words, you cannot be in association with the world because the world hated me, and so therefore, you should not be friends with my enemies. And he tells us in verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Why in the world, and I use that in tongue in cheek, but why in the world do Christians live like the world? Are we better than Jesus? Are we better than Jesus? No! And Jesus says that if they persecuted me, verse 20, they're going to persecute you. And if they listen to me, they'll listen to you. And one of the telltale signs of a Christian and the world's right response to the Christian is that when the Christian lets the world know what the Bible says, they say, yeah, I agree with that. But the world loves its own. And that's why, and again, I want to turn once again to the book of Galatians. And I want you to see this again. This is the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says in verse 14 of Galatians chapter 6, can we read this out loud together so I can make sure we're all on the same page? You ready? Here we go. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He said, you know, when I came to Jesus Christ, the world killed my Savior. And if they're going to kill my Savior, I don't want anything to do with it. I have no affinity to the world. And when Christ died, I was crucified with the world. And the world, guess what? Didn't want to have anything to do with me either. Now, folks, in this compromising day of Christianity, this is a message that must be preached. The world hates God. You say, oh, there's a lot of good people in the world. The world hates God. Why? They don't know God. And that's why we're told in chapter 15, if you notice there in verse 21, all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. Why? Because they know not him that sent me. Speaking of the Father. And verse 3 of chapter 16, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. See, people don't know God. So what do people do? So they do their wicked ways and they justify it. And they're very religious. Religion killed Jesus. And they're very religious. They will be involved in things. And they'll talk about God. And we have on the radio stations, people are talking about Jesus. But they will not do what He says. Why? Because they don't know God. And you don't believe it. You start doing what God says to do and just look at how people look at you in a weird way, like you're some kind of an alien, because you're not supporting the homosexual agenda. And you're not supporting the ungodly music. You're not supporting the ungodly dress. You're not supporting the ungodly, intoxicating drugs and alcohol. You don't go to their parties. And guess how they'll treat you? Like you're some kind of an idiot who's been brainwashed from some guy like me. As if I had that kind of power. And the reality is, the world knows its own. So what is the Christian's responsibility? Chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended, means that you don't become scandalized, you don't quit, you don't fall. In other words, just because the world does not appreciate you and you're not going to be on the top 10 list of the best known people in the world doesn't mean that you're a failure. Of course the world doesn't like you. And then the second responsibility is to bear witness. Chapter 15, verse 27, you shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And the idea there is to testify and to share what you know of Jesus Christ. So our responsibility is not to win the world. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells, or to be like the world. We're to win the world, but the Bible tells us that we are salt in the earth. We are light in the world. But we are not to somehow try to compromise truth in order for the world to like us. And more you stand for God, the more you are going to seem extreme to this world. Now, that brings us to the third point. I keep going, I won't get to the third point again today. So we've looked at how the world responds to the world. And we've seen how Christians are to respond to the world. What is God's response to the world? And particularly, what is the response of the Holy Spirit to the world? I mean, the way I've been preaching is as if God hates the world. But the reality is, God so loved the world. Now, the world is His enemy. And as we illustrate often that God and Adam and Eve, man was in the world and they were in perfect fellowship. And then one day God and man had a separation because man chose his own way. So God in holiness had to turn His back on man. But God in love turned back to man through Jesus Christ. And so the Bible tells us that God is trying to convert this world, not to let the world influence us to do wrong. So what does the Holy Spirit do? We're told in verse 26 of chapter 15, when the Comforter is come. Now we know who the Comforter is. He is the Paraclete. That's what the word Comforter is. Someone who comes alongside of us. We were told in chapter 14 about the Comforter. And who is the Comforter? Chapter 14, verse 16, he is verse 17, he is the Spirit of Truth. So, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit that Jesus is going to send from the Father, verse 26, even, as it says there, the Spirit of Truth, which proceeds from the Father. Now you say, I don't know if I understand all that. If you could understand all of that, you wouldn't need God. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is part of the triune God. There are three persons in the triune God. But there's only one God. And there's God the Father, right? God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they work interchangeably. They are not the same person, but they work interchangeably. The Holy Spirit, interestingly enough, the Bible tells us He is omnipresent. He is a person, but He's omnipresent. He knows all things. He goes everywhere. He can be at all places at one time. Try doing that. You can't be at every place at one time. I want to be sometimes. I want to be there and I want to be here at the same time so I can get both things done. But I can't. But the Holy Spirit, who is God, can. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. 1 Corinthians 2. He is omnipotent, Genesis 1:2. He is eternal, Hebrews 9:14. He is called God in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He is equal with the Father and the Son. And we see this. That's why in the baptism, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and of David Byford. No, that doesn't fit. I don't know your name. That's my name. So in other words, I can't say I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of me. No, because I am not God. But I baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So He is God. So, the Scripture tells us that as God, it tells us He is truth, verse 26. And we see that Jesus is talking to these disciples. And He says, they're going to hate you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to kill you, thinking they're doing God's service. But chapter 16, verse 7, what's the first word that we have in our King James Bible? Nevertheless. Nevertheless. In other words, God, the Holy Spirit, was sent to change the heart of the world. You know, you can't change somebody on the outside without changing them on the inside. You know, as a good testimony of that, you. If you were of the world would love everything you do, and you rejoice in what the world does. And yet, there was a time in life when God got a hold of you and changed you. So, Jesus is about to go away. He, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 16, basically says, you know, I know you're grieving over this. Verse 6, He says, sorrow has filled your heart. He said, but nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Verse 7, it is expedient, it's necessary for you that I go away. I'm going to die on the cross, And I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to leave and ascend into heaven. And if I don't go away, verse 7, the Comforter or the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. But if I depart, He will come. And this is what happened when Jesus ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1 verse 11, "Ye men of Galilee, why gaze ye into heaven? This same Jesus which was taken up into you in heaven shall so come in like manner." So He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. Psalm 110. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit came down. Jesus said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses." Okay, so He's telling them, you need to be a testimony. And when He comes, verse 8. Now this is powerful stuff, folks. This is no little, tiny, short little message. This is big stuff. When He comes, He's going to reprove the world. Now, what does that mean? What does reprove mean? It really has two connotations to it. One of them is the connotation of convicting, to convict. You ever been under conviction? Where, I mean, just within your heart, "Oh, I can't believe I did that. Oh, I am so bad." The second connotation of that word reprove is to convince, which causes the conviction. To be convinced. You know, the problem with a lot of people is they are not convinced that what you as a Christian are saying is that big of a deal. You're saying, "You got to get saved." "Oh, yeah, uh-huh. You're one of those holy rollers, and you're talking about getting saved." Yeah. In the name of religion, people blow up buildings. In the name of religion, people do a lot of dumb stuff. And you're just one of those idiots that bought into a lie. And you say, "But no. The Bible says that you need to get saved." So the Holy Spirit comes down, and He starts convincing people. Now, to be convinced means I am as sure as it can possibly be. I am not considering this. I'm convinced. And so, the Lord's response to this wicked world that hates Him and hates His followers is that He is going to do a work in their hearts. So here's this drug addict or this adulterer or this wife beater or this thief who just kind of goes around, sneaks around doing what they can do, and, "Oh, I'm sorry," and they really don't mean it. And the Holy Spirit of God begins to convince them. This is the difference in conversion. Anybody can pray a prayer. But the real question is, when you prayed to receive Christ, were you under the conviction of sin, of righteousness, of judgment? Those are the three things the Holy Spirit is convincing and convicting people. So we're told in verse 8, when He's come, it's right there in your Bible, I'm not making this up. I'm not that smart, and I wouldn't even attempt to try to create God's words. Now you say, why do you always preach the Bible? I'll tell you why. Because it's the Bible that the Holy Spirit wrote. Men of God, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So my opinions don't amount to much. I have opinions. You have opinions. But the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of these apostles, through the preaching of preachers, through the witnessing of Christians, is going to convince people of these three things. What are they? Number one, I mentioned them. Sin, verse 8. Number two, righteousness. Verse 3, what is it? Judgment. Now think about this. Interestingly, the Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to, in a sense, change the hearts of people. Now, He doesn't make them choose. He just makes them want to choose. You ever make someone want to do something? You know, you see, you can't lead a horse to water, but you can give them salt tablets. Right? And he may want to go to water. The Lord does not make you get saved, but he can certainly do a work in your heart that makes you want to get saved. Now, you still don't have to get saved, but you're going to have to fight against God. Of sin. Sin is the missing the mark of God's laws. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3 tells us. He that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. How many sins have you committed? And yet, what is the ultimate sin that will send you to hell? Is it adultery? Is it homosexuality? Is it robbing banks? You know, the big ones? Murder? The ultimate sin that will condemn you is what Jesus says. It's of sin, verse 9. Why? Why? To deny, to trust in Jesus Christ will cause you to die in your sins. That is the ultimate sin. Yes, it is the lying, it is the stealing, it is the adultery, it is the wickedness that will send you to hell. But ultimately, if you do not receive Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. And the Scripture tells us that sin is what the Holy Spirit does. He starts convicting you and He starts convincing you, man, I am the scum of the earth. See, that's the difference in my life. When I was 12 years old, I went to a very popular, or very well-known, let me put it that way, Independent Baptist Church in Pontiac, Michigan. Known throughout all the country. And I went and I got baptized. But I was not saved. 3 years later, I got to the point where I recognized I am the scum of the earth. And I did this, and I did this, and I did this. And I've trampled the name of Jesus through the mud. And I remember very distinctly going to a church service where I was under so much conviction that I had to go home and take nerve pills that my mother had, and she didn't know I took them, to relieve the convicting work that was going on in my heart. But at the age of 16, when I saw myself as a sinner, and I went for about 6 months, and I turned 16, and I saw myself as a sinner, and I knew that I could die, I said, Jesus, save me. And let me tell you, folks, it was not just another thing I did. It changed the life of this guy. And I had a lot of growing up to do, and I had a lot of things to learn. Because the Holy Spirit convinced me of my sin. Number two, He convinces people of righteousness. You see, it's one thing that I did wrong, but I think about the fact I should have done right. Instead of telling the truth, I lied. And instead of lying, I should have been telling the truth. Instead of skipping church, I knew I should be in church. Instead of living a life of trying to do the right thing, I was doing the wrong thing. And He says in verse 10 of righteousness, why? Because, what's the next word? Who's that talking about? He is the epitome of right. He is righteous. He is pure. He is holy. And the world took that perfect Savior of mine and put Him on the cross and murdered Him like He was one of the thieves next to Him. And He was buried, and it says, He went to His Father. You see, the Holy Spirit of God convinces people of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then, thirdly, He convinces them of what? Judgment. Because you see, you're going to die one day. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, you're going to die. You can play the game if you want. And you might be a child going through church. But the reality is, one day you are going to stand before God. And you are going to be judged. And it tells us that this is because, verse 11, the prince of this world is judged. See, God did not create hell for man. Hell was created for the devil and his who? Angels. And the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, they're going to take the devil himself, that dragon, and they're going to cast him in the lake of fire where he'll burn forever and ever and ever and ever. And then the Bible tells us of the great white throne judgment. And if we had time, we would look there and we'd see in chapter 20 that God tells us in Revelation 20 and verse 11 through 15, I stood before the throne and there was before the throne the dead who stood and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. But whosoever is not written in the book of life, who have never believed in Jesus, are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8, the unbelieving, the abominable, the all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. You know, and you start talking or preaching at, and people who aren't under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit are going to say, oh man, there's that preacher trying to scare people into heaven. But that's not the thought of a person under the convincing, convicting power of the Holy Spirit. They're saying, I'm going to go to hell one day. It's kind of like the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are preaching and singing. I wonder what songs they were singing. Couldn't have been Amazing Grace because it wasn't created yet. Or the Old Rugged Cross wasn't created yet. Or any song that you might know in recent days. It wasn't created yet. But I can't help but wonder if they were singing something about the Savior and Jesus, and He died for their sins, and that whosoever believes in Him. And all of a sudden the Philippian jailer says to Paul and Silas after an earthquake, which kind of got their attention. And the jailer says, Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And what was Paul's answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You said, well, where's their repentance there? Well, he was already repentant. He was already under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why when we testify to others and we claim the name of Jesus Christ, and we sit down with our Bible and say, can I show you in the Bible how to be saved? And we take the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is doing on the inside what we are doing on the outside. He's convincing those people, if they're going to get saved, He's convincing them that they have sinned against God. So you share with them that you're a sinner. And being a sinner, that means that God is holy. And you share with them that there is a penalty for that sin, and it's called death, and it's called judgment. And they say, you know, boy, God's a just God. And you share with them that Jesus died for them. He was buried and He rose again. And they see that God is a loving God that will save them. And you share with them the fact that they need to believe on Christ to be saved. And they see, boy, isn't God gracious? And you share the gospel with them. Folks, the problem is, most of us, including myself, have not spent the time sharing with enough people that story. Oh, we talk about God, and we talk about coming to church, and we talk about Jesus. But we have got to tell them of their sin, of Christ's righteousness, and the judgment that they need to avoid. And I want to do something that I don't normally do, but I want to end the message with another passage. Because I want you to see how this is illustrated. In the book of Acts, chapter 24, and in Acts chapter 24, we're told of a man named Felix. And Felix, interestingly enough, was a religious ruler. The Apostle Paul was brought to his attention and was put on trial. The Bible tells us in chapter 24, verse 24, and after certain days when Felix came. Now, who is Felix? Well, interestingly enough, history shows that he was a very cruel man. Tacitus said of him that though all cruelty and licentiousness, through all cruelty and licentiousness, he exercised the authority of a king with the spirit of a slave. He had a degraded character. He was a freed slave himself, and he treated his subjects like slaves. Not only that, history shows that he stole Drusilla. Verse 24, his wife Drusilla. You know who she was? Drusilla was her first, she was married to her first husband, and Felix stole her from him, her first husband. And he was living in open adultery. Now you can't get much more wicked than that. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of wicked people in the world. And the Bible doesn't say, well, you know, they're just wicked people. You know, you need to hate them all. No, the Bible says you need to witness to them. So, what did Paul do? He was put in prison for a couple years. And we're told in verse 25, he reasoned of, what's the first word? That's not right, Felix. And I'm sure he explained to him righteousness that only comes through Christ. We know that Paul taught that because in Romans, the book of Romans tells us that the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. And it speaks of the righteousness of Christ. Secondly, he reasoned with him in temperance, which is self-control. In other words, learning to control your passions, which was his sin. He basically showed him, you are an uncontrolled animal, Felix. You mistreat people. You steal people's wives. And then thirdly, he reasoned with him regarding what? Judgment. You know, you're going to have to answer to God one day. And so often we reason with people these things. And the Holy Spirit convicts them, convinces them. But even though the Holy Spirit's doing that, a person could still respond like Felix, who the Scripture tells us, he answered and said, go thy way. For this time, we call that procrastination. And the Scripture tells us that, he says, I'll deal with this when I have a more convenient time. In verse 26, he actually hoped that money should be given him of Paul. And notice verse 27, after how long? 2 years. Felix, unless he later got saved, never got saved. Are you sure you're saved? Has there ever been a time in your life under the conviction of sin and under the conviction of how righteous Christ is compared to your unrighteousness? We all come short of Him. Under the conviction that if you die, you'd go to hell? You could do like Felix and you could say, well, maybe later. You never know if you'll ever have that same conviction later. The response should be like the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? And the Bible says they believed. Number one, are you sure you're saved? The Holy Spirit wants to convince you of that. And if you're not sure, we want to give you the opportunity to be saved today. Number two, if you are saved, are you taking sin, righteousness, and judgment to come and sharing it with others? Who's the last person you share that with? And you know, the reality is you don't have to be a great soul winner. You just got to tell the message. The Holy Spirit will do the work. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for Your wisdom today. We thank You for the Holy Spirit's work. And Lord, we know that we are in this world. We're not of the world, but we are in this world. And being in this world, we have a responsibility to share the message of Jesus Christ to others. Help us, Lord, when we think of Vacation Bible School this next week, may there truly be Holy Spirit conviction in the hearts of children that they would be saved. May You be with our preacher, Brother Rickard, as he shares the message of salvation. I pray, Father, that every Christian in this room would get under the conviction of the Holy Spirit if they are not sharing the news that Jesus saves. And Lord, we know that the world's wicked. We come to expect that. But Lord, we know that they need a Savior. And Lord, if there's someone here that needs to be saved, Lord, save them. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet. Lord, help us now. Speak to us. Convince us through Thy Spirit what needs to be done for Jesus' sake. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if God's dealing with you and you need to come, you come.